Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
This morning's reading is taken from Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 6. And to put into context, the opening sentence is talking about worship in the earthly tabernacle. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciousness from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. This is the word of God.
Heavenly Father, what a reading, what a word. Would you give us your Holy Spirit's wisdom and clarity, your passion for us as we seek to understand it today? Strengthen us and send us out with new truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is a big passage, and it's part of a larger section, which is really the heart of the book of Hebrews, chapters 8 to 10. And, you know, I would have loved, of course, for us to have that whole thing, but that and lunch. So we're not going to look at the whole section, but we've had a big taste of it. And it's complex. Now, I want you to look at this carefully. I want you to think about what could this possibly be? Any ideas? Okay, so you said Chinese food? Yeah, Japanese food? Yeah, okay, yeah. Well, that's about the only part of it, right, that you can sort of recognize, the sashimi there. It is one course of a 14-course meal put on for the lucky few when Heston Blumenthal had his pop-up Fat Duck restaurant in Melbourne in 2015. A friend of mine, Eugene, went along and he took this photo. This course was called Sounds of the Sea, and you ate it by whilst holding a conch shell to your ear, which had a little speaker in it which played ocean sounds. Now, don't sense any judgment from me if you had that meal, because I'm purely jealous. It's okay if you were there. The meal, you better not put your hand up though, because the meal costs $600 about, plus $200 if you want the matching wines. And as I said, it was 14 courses. Everything on here, this is a dish that has glass and then sand underneath. But all the other stuff, of course, as Heston Blumenthal, the chef, is so renowned for, is edible. So, you know, that foam and the sand and everything, you know, all of that is something that you can eat. I can't imagine. But for me, I've kept this photo since my friend maybe posted it on Facebook or something, but I asked him if I could use it. I've kept this photo because to me it is a really strong picture of the way in which the people with whom we live and work, our connections, can sometimes view the message of Jesus. Now you're like, really? A 14-course fancy Sounds of the Sea? No, bear with me. Hear me out. I think, and from my experience at Ivanhoe Girls as the chaplain, I think that people can see the message of Jesus and this thing that we're all about when we come to church on a Sunday in a number of ways that relate to this meal. They can see it as a kind of a lovely memory to tell. You know, my friend Eugene can tell this story, he can show this photo of a thing that happened once in the past. So it's a lovely narrative to share. It's a lovely thing to look back on. But it just happened once in the past. Jesus, great man, died on a cross, symbolic maybe, a special memory to keep reminding yourself. You know, you don't have a photo, you've got a cross around your neck, but it's a thing that happened, an historical memory. Furthermore, if it is something that has reality more than that, it's only for an elite few. To get into this meal, you didn't just have to have your $600 plus your $200 for wine, etc. You had to go into a ballot. So it didn't mean that you could, you know, just buy a ticket. You had to kind of get selected. And then, of course, you had to be able to pay. Sometimes people think that that's what religion is about, and particularly Christianity, because it holds up a very strong moral picture, that it's only for an elite few. Or maybe, you know, you feel that it's a kind of an insider's club. It's only for those who get on the ballot. And thirdly, as I've said, this meal's very, very costly. And I think, from my experience at school, that a lot of people feel that it is too costly in the end. Not the meal, the message of Jesus Christ. So we're going to have a look at those, and we're going to have a look at those in reference to this very rich passage. So if you'd like to have a Bible out, then that would be useful. You know, I'm sure you'll be able to follow along if that's not your practice as well, but it'd be good to get into it. Okay, so firstly, is the message of Jesus only an historical reality? When I first started at Ivanhoe Girls, and I really did have a fantastic time there, it was a great school, I worked in the careers and counselling and chaplaincy department, and we had a little house that had our offices in it. And our, you know, we were about student well-being, and mine was a little more for staff well-being as well. And so I would make sure that I talked, especially to the psychologists, before I would do any message that I thought might be a little heavy. And so I remember speaking to one of them who became a lovely friend and saying, this is what I want to do for Easter. And I understand that presenting a story of someone who died on a cross is pretty strong for year 7 to year 12. You know, can you give me some advice? And her concern was that I would be presenting something that was saying Jesus died for people's sins, but it was leaving the girls with no solution for their own sins because it was simply an historical story that had currency, if you like, for the people back then. So Jesus had sacrificed himself for the people of the time. He'd healed people. He'd fed people. And it was a blessing for those back then, thousands of years ago. If I brought it up today and I said to the students, this is what led Jesus to the cross and he died for your sins, her concern, and I'd actually never kind of encountered this before, her concern was that it didn't count for today. And so she said to me, well, does that actually cover, you know, does that apply to people today? And I could be excited and confident and say, yes, I'm not going to be leaving them in a state where I've brought up some very heavy stuff. I'm talking about something which is eternal. Why do I have confidence that the narrative of Jesus and what we do on a Sunday is not simply forming a community around a narrative, which we all do in everywhere we are, whether it's the narrative of the marketplace and that you've got to buy stuff to be happy, whether it's the narrative of the state that we need to work in a civilized way? Why am I confident that we are not simply forming a community around a narrative that's based on an historical event, but instead we are entering into a transcendent, eternal, ultimate reality, truth? Well, the book of Hebrews, I think, gives us evidence of this. And it takes us back to a very strong historical moment, a thing that actually existed. The tabernacle in the Old Testament. This is a little diagram of it. And the tabernacle itself, its design was to point to other realities. So the people who were reading the book of Hebrews understood, we already are familiar with something that had an otherworldly meaning that lived in our historical existence. So when you walked into the temple, there was a purple roof and there were candles. It made you think of God's creation, him with the earth as his footstool and him reigning over the whole earth. It was like you were walking into his place. And then, of course, there's the incense which kind of transports you. And then the sacrifices, and you can see that there's the altar just before the curtain, which has the animals on it in the middle there. And then, of course, behind that curtain is this place that we've mentioned a number of times in our series on Hebrews, the most holy place. And that was the place that had the Ark of the Covenant, which was a box over which God dwelt in his glory, sometimes a cloud. And so people knew that God symbolically dwelt with his people in this most holy place. It was an earthly place, but it pictured a heavenly reality. However, it was not that heavenly reality. It was picturing it, but it didn't take the worshipper there. So Hebrews 9 says, the Holy Spirit was showing by the fact that the offerings had to keep going in the tabernacle, that the way into the most holy place, and he means the real one up in heaven, had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This was an earthly bound moment. Was Jesus Christ simply a symbol in the same way? Was the cross of Jesus Christ and the tomb of Jesus Christ simply a symbol indicating that there was something else out there? It was more than that. It was actually a bridge, a moment in time when heaven and earth were being moved at once. So, Hebrews says that Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, will cleanse our consciences, and we'll get there. But if we look in this 8 to 10, chapters 8 to 10, you'll see the word eternal and you'll see the word heavenly or heaven all through. And they are Hebrew language for the ultimate reality, the transcendent, what it means for us to sit in this real universe. Jesus did not simply die on a cross, but in fact, through the eternal Spirit, was offering himself to God. Something was happening in heaven eternally when he died on the cross. So he did not enter a human tabernacle by the means of blood of goats and calves, which would have been put on that altar there, but Jesus entered the most holy place, the place where God really resides, ultimate reality, once for all, not just once in history, but for all, by his own blood, obtaining eternal redemption. Something happened that was more than a moment in time. It's not just like a meal that you have at Heston Blumenthal's and you have a photo and you think about it and that was really delicious, but I do need to have another meal sometime again, one day. It will never be that expensive. No. This is a change in ultimate reality. And so I'm confident to speak to the students to know that it's not actually going to be putting a burden on them that cannot be met. Jesus' death transformed eternal reality. Now, is it, however, just for an elite few, the ones who made it onto the ballot, the ones who had that money, the ones who are in the club? Well, I don't know if this means anything to you, but in the US there's been a college admissions scandal over the last year or so. It's been discovered that some wealthy people and some famous people have been bribing coaches or getting their kids able to cheat on entrance exams so that their kids can get into the most elite colleges, universities in the States. And of course now, you know, people are horrified and there's terrible and there's famous people and they look really good, so we'll talk about it even more. And they've got jail terms and various things. Is Christianity a bit like that? Now, I love the Anglican Church in many ways. but it's very wordy. And it's connected to a very strong academic culture. And so when you're an Anglican minister, and you're talking moral stuff, and you're doing prayers from the prayer book, sometimes you even dress up in stuff, it's easy for there to be an elite message coming forth from you. Now, I don't think that means that we shouldn't embrace a lot of our Anglican identity. We have to keep teaching the message of Christ. But the picture for a lot of people is, well, that's fine for you good people, you academic people, you people who like to read really long things off a screen all at once. Sounds really creepy. I'm into it though, so. But not for the rest of us. You know, we're not in that club. I remember when Phil and I worked at a church in South Melbourne just for a year as student ministers, and we would speak to the kids from the flats, the council flats around there, and a lot of them were Russian Jewish, and they said to us, well, that's fine for you. You know, you were born into that religion. Clearly we were, you know, quite educated as well. That's fine for you, but that's not us. That's not how we were born. That's not my family's thing. You know, that's just, we're not part of that. Well, as I said to you, this little passage here not only has these words eternal and heavenly, and not only have I said already once for all, and it's got all a lot through it, but it's connected to chapter 8. And chapter 8 talks about the new covenant, the new agreement. The old covenant did have a significant elite factor. Right? You had a chosen people, the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, the people of Judah. Then you had within it a tribe of priests, Levites. And then you had within that group, of course, the high priest. And so even the structure of the temple showed this elitism. So people who were not Jewish could not enter, or who had a number of other uncleannesses, could not get in these kind of walls, and then only other people could get inside those the first curtain, and then of course only the key man could get into the most holy place. But the new covenant, God says, and he'd promised it already, this is nothing actually that should surprise the readers. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant. I'll put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I'll be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor and say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and I'll remember their sins no more. No longer could one elite man go into the most holy place, yes, representing others, sure, but we know how that works out. All, from the least to the greatest, can know God. God says all are included. And indeed, chapter 9 that we've had read has this most amazing and profound summary of our life. Just as people, all people, are destined to die once, not just the nation of Israel, not just the tribe of Levites, not just the high priest, just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Once, for all time, for the least to the greatest. Now, there may be things that we can learn as an Anglican church, as a church that is, as I've said, very generous and built on a foundation of significant abundance, of what that means to reach out to the least and the greatest. But we should have confidence that the message that we have isn't just for academic, educated, special, elite, those in the club, those who've been born to it, those who've got the right DNA, those who've got the right background. No. From the least to the greatest, all. Just as all are destined to die and face judgment, the offer of Jesus Christ is for all. Now, finally, the message of Jesus, is it just too costly in the end? Now, this is an interesting one. You and I, if you've been in church for a while, and if you haven't, then super welcome today. You hit a big one. You and I might be used to thinking, well, the gospel of Jesus Christ is free. It's not costly. Jesus offers it and people can say yes. There is nothing you need to do for God to love you. God is merciful. God is kind. When I started at the school, I had a conversation with when I was being interviewed, with the principal and the vice principal, and they said, well, what you can't do is tell the girls that they're sinners. They did not want this sense that religion was something heavy to be put on them. And I thought, okay, well, I'll see if I can work with that. Sometime into my first year there, I did a chapel service on mercy. Pope Francis had just introduced his Jubilee Year of Mercy, and I'd been doing some reading and thinking about that, and I thought, oh, let's see if we can kind of engage the girls in this idea of mercy and mercy in public life and mercy for others. And I came to the end of that chapel service, and I was actually deeply convicted in myself, and I felt terrible. Because mercy means nothing if you've done nothing requiring mercy. If there is no guilt, then there is no such thing as a sacrifice on your behalf. There is no such thing as mercy on your behalf. This is Lady Macbeth. Shakespeare's play Macbeth, no spoilers, but she's involved in a murder. And she cannot escape the guilt of it. And she does not literally have blood on her hands as the play goes on, and yet she cannot escape from this stain. And so we have the phrase, out damn spot. You're allowed to say damn if it's Shakespeare. Out damn spot. She cannot get her hands clean to her own conscience. And yet we live in a world where, because we are so aware of depression and mental health challenges, we do not know what to do with guilt. We say, don't tell the girls they're sinners, because we do not want them having mental health challenges. You and I should be confident that speaking of our guilt before God is not actually going to be something that will damage people if we speak of the gift of Christ once for all. In fact, our consciences that you and I know are not clean, and that you and I know we choose all kinds of things in order to squash them down. I just need to express myself. I need to live in freedom. Don't tell me what to do. Or it's your fault. I'm the victim here. I didn't do it. You did it. You made me do it. I'll just buy this other thing. I'll just, you know, have this other drink. I'll just do whatever it is. I'm not gonna feel bad for that. It's not my fault. You and I know that that sort of solution is no solution at all. And in fact, it leaves us wondering, what sort of person am I? I never measure up. Should I bring down my standards? What should I do? Well, the Bible says, actually, God is so other. His justice is so pure. The stuff that you see around you, the hurt that you have experienced, what you see overseas, the atrocities that humans can commit, this is bad. This needs being dealt with. We are guilty. In fact, we're so guilty that it's only through blood that the depth of our guilt can be expressed. Did you hear the word blood a lot in that passage? That without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. Moses said, this is the blood of the covenant. The high priest entered the inner room, that only once a year and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins that people had committed in ignorance. The very core of who we are, all that keeps us going, our lifeblood, is what shows us how much in need of a Savior we are. Our very life depends on it. Our guilt before God is so deeply rooted that it could be described as in our blood. But Christ appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages, not just an historical moment, the culmination of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time not to bear sin, because your sin does not need bearing anymore. It is gone. That culmination of the ages meant that Jesus' blood covered you in the past and in the future. What you have done and what your friends have done and what our colleagues have done and what we will do, all of that covered by Jesus. And so, confidence. We are not actually putting a burden on people when we speak about our position before God, and we pray that our nation would indeed be healed from this great depression that we have, and that you and I might share. We are not immune to that. The church is not immune to that, and the church is not immune at all to all the outworkings of mental ill health. Do not hear me saying that at all. But what I want you to hear me saying is that you do not need to worry that the gospel is going to put a burden on someone, because the gospel lifts the burden. We apply it more and more, yes. And sometimes we are ill. Sometimes medication is needed, all of that. That is okay. But we apply this because it removes the burden. And Jesus is coming back not to bear all the sins we're going to do in the future. He's done that. We have so much hope to offer the world. So much hope to offer Manningham, so much hope to offer our neighbours and our friends and our kids, so much hope. Because he's coming to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. We think that salvation means the removal of sin. But what a huge picture this is. Sin is removed, yes, but salvation. Living without the rubbish that is collected. Living free in the presence of God with his people, just as he intended. So, unlike a meal at Fat Duck, our gospel meal is not just a retelling of a historical story. It's not only for an elite few. And yes, it's costly. I have to admit that I am guilty. But that is lifted in its fullness. My sin, oh, the bliss of that glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. It is well. It is well with my soul. Amen.